Well, let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue today with our study of this intimate letter that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the city of Philippi during that first century, and a letter that in which he expresses more of himself, his personal desires and goals and feelings than in any other of his writings. We gave this series of studies the title Sundays with Uncle Paul because it reminded me as I was preparing it of the story of the man who spent Tuesdays with his beloved professor and wrote a book about it that became a bestseller. As he spent time with this man, he came to understand all the more fully the practical principles of his life. And this was a secular story, but it pictures what we have in the book of Philippians. As we spend time in this book that deals so personally with Paul's life, we can come to know him better and we can come to know the Lord better. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you that you have given us your word and that you have preserved it for us, and you have preserved us for the opportunity of studying your word. And we thank you for this place, for this hour that you've brought us to, for your provision of life and the facilities that we can gather in and the nation in which we so freely can gather without fear of reprisal. And so we pray that you will bring all of that together today to focus our thoughts upon you and what you would reveal to each of us from our passage today. Thank you that you can show each of us things that apply to us individually. And we pray that you will do that you will open our hearts and that you will speak to us as you see what we need now or what we're going to need in the future to which these principles might apply. And we pray, Father, that our heart attitude will be one of worship as we come to you today for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. As you probably know, it's a mathematical axiom that a building that's slightly out of line at its foundation will be much more greatly out of line at its top. From a spiritual standpoint, that was the problem that the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his protege, were facing with the Philippians. In that church there in the city of Philippi, some of the Christians had begun to listen to false teachers who were saying that in order to live the Christian life, you had to obey the law of Moses, and most particularly, you had to be circumcised. This was one of the first great disagreements that arose within the body of Christ in those early years, and they had a council in Jerusalem to deal with it. But Paul is writing about that problem as it touched the individual lives of these people. And, of course, it perhaps sounded good to them that they could gain favor with God and live the Christian life successfully by obeying the law of God. And it is close to the truth. But even though it was close to the truth, it was not the truth. It was a perversion of the truth of God's word. And ultimately, like any even small perversion of the scripture, will ultimately lead far away from the truth of God. The true approach that Paul's been discussing in these chapters that we've been going through is when he stated in chapter 2, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call, not ever resting on past accomplishments, but walking step by step at the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's a paraphrase of what he said. It's been I think three Sundays at least since we talked about Philippians, and so I'll do a little bit more review than we normally do. But he is exhorting these Christians to live on the basis not of some system of keeping rules, but on the basis of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's always important to know the context of whatever passage we're looking at, and so if you have the outline that was in the bulletin, you'll see, or if you can remember 3 or 4 weeks ago when we talked about this last, that chapter 3 divides into three parts. First of all, the prerequisite for confidence in verses 1 through 3, And then in verses 4 through 14, the personal example of confidence, which is Paul himself. And as he gives that personal, gives himself as a personal example of confidence, now he exhorts the Philippians to have his same attitude as we come to verses 15 through 21. And he gives us there the public exhortation to confidence. And I'm calling it the public exhortation because he's speaking not just to the Philippians, not just to Timothy, but he's speaking to all of us as Christians to have the kind of confidence that Paul himself had. And the exhortation itself is given in verses 15 and 16. If you have your Bible open there to Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, this mental attitude. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, the essence of this exhortation that he's making to them is in the middle of verse 17. And there he says, "Join in following my example." Paul spent the first 14 verses of the chapter, which we talked about those weeks ago, talking about the fact that we cannot put our confidence for salvation or for living the Christian life after we are saved in anything except a personal, daily, close relationship with Christ. No set of rules and regulations, even the Old Testament law, will do the trick. If we're going to have confidence in the Christian life, we have to base it on, as Paul did, that personal relationship that he had with him. And he's used himself as an example of the fact that if human pedigree or human accomplishments were the basis for being confident, being a confident Christian, then he could have easily qualified. And he listed there in those verses the tremendous things that he had accomplished. He was born into the right nation. He was born into Israel. He was born into the right family, the tribe of Benjamin. He was born into, or he had, got into, developed into, as he got older, the sect of the Pharisees, who were, even though the Pharisees gave Christ a very hard time while he was on the earth, at the same time, as is so often the case, the average Pharisee was much more conservative and realistic than the leadership of the Pharisees. And it was the leaders of the Pharisees primarily who gave Jesus such a hard time. But through the years, the Pharisees had been very godly men who insisted on the truth of the Old Testament and who fought to preserve it. And Paul was one of those. And not only that, but he was so zealous about it that he persecuted people who were converting from Judaism to become believers in Jesus Christ. And he had all kinds of things that he could count on for his security and for his acceptance and for God's pleasure with him. But when he came to know Christ, he said, "I have forgotten those things that are in the past. And now I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we talked about the fact that that upward call of Christ Jesus could have a couple of different meanings, at least a couple. One was the call to come up to live on a personal relationship with Christ in this life before we ever get to heaven, to step up to that opportunity that God gives us because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, to have Christ as our intimate, personal friend and companion day by day. And Paul says, "Those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, forgetting those things which are behind." And it's interesting to remember that in the context of that famous verse, forgetting those things that are behind, Paul was talking about not only the negative things and the failures and the sins, but he was also talking about the positive things, his accomplishments, and those things that he easily could have counted on to think that he was blessed by God, forgetting all of that and turning solely to that personal, intimate relationship with Christ that each one of us are capable of having, because Christ lives within our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. So now, as we come to these verses after these weeks, he's saying, I want you to follow my example in that. And in fact, he says there are others who have followed him and who have joined him in that kind of relationship with Christ. And he says you can follow their example also. Now, in giving this exhortation, Paul realizes that there are three things that will be necessary if they are to obey it. First of all, a certain amount of maturity will be necessary to apply this, and we find that in the first part of verse 15. He says, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You know, it's completely logical that the way to have a Christ-centered life is to have a checklist of do's and don'ts, of things that we will do as Christians and things that we won't do as Christians. And there are countless, probably millions of Christians who live their Christian life on that basis. It was summarized with a little phrase when I was a little boy that said, that summarized it, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with those who do. But those kinds of Christians have much longer lists than that. And in many cases, it involves what kind of clothing you wear and what kind of movies you go to and all kinds of things that, whether they say it audibly or not, or whether they even realize it consciously or not, they are saying, if I do this and this and this and this and this, and if I faithfully don't do this and this and this and this and this, then God's got to accept me and God's got to have a personal close relationship with me. Well, now that sounds good, that sounds logical, but the problem is, as in so many cases, it's not what the Bible says. Now certainly, if we are Christians who want to walk in fellowship with the Lord, there are going to be some things that we will decide not to do. And there will be some things that we decide with God's help that we will do. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't give any attention to that. But what Paul is talking about is that we do those things that we do, and we don't do those things that we don't do in order to please the Lord, in order to be in line with His standards, and in order to be in obedience to the steps for living that He gives us in the New Testament, the instructions that He gives us in the New Testament. And it takes some maturity, you see, to be able to draw that fine line, that very thin line that exists between a checklist Christianity and a Christianity that lives at the direction of the Holy Spirit. It takes some very careful thought to be able to understand and make that distinction. And so Paul says, recognizes that as many of us as mature have this mind. And you know, this is an exhortation that is just as much needed in this 21st century as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul first wrote it. And that leads to the second thing that's necessary in order to follow this exhortation, and that is a certain kind of mental attitude. He says in the second part of verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, this mental attitude. Now, this phrase is a reference to the mental attitude that Paul had described of himself back in verses 10 through 14. And if you glance back at those verses, I don't have them on the screen, but if you look back at verses 10 through 14, you see that it was an attitude of never thinking that you've arrived spiritually. That's one of the problems of list keeping. We can keep the list perfectly, and we think, no matter what, God's got to bless me because I'm keeping the list, and I've arrived spiritually, and I can show you my checklist to prove it. And Paul said, even I don't think that I have arrived. And that's because it is a day-by-day relationship with the Lord. It was an attitude of realizing that the results of our life and our ministry will only be fully realized at that upward call. Now, I mentioned that a few minutes ago and said that that was that call to come up, step up to a life of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But a second meaning, and probably the larger meaning, is that upward call into heaven. At some point, the Lord is going to call us up to be with himself. And that may be on an individual basis as a person comes to the end of his life, and only God knows when that's going to be. But the day comes when he who has gone to prepare a place for us comes again as he said he would and receives us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And that is the upward call into his presence. But what is important is not what we have accomplished in this life. What is important is not how perfectly we may be living our lives. What's important is not how many people we may have brought to Christ. All of those things are important in the sense, but it's only in the sense of this life. What's really important is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which will apparently be one of the first things we do when we get to heaven. We don't know all the details about the judgment seat of Christ, but we know that it's for believers only. Unbelievers will have a different judgment in which they will stand before the great white throne of God and will give an account, give God a reason why they think they should be allowed into heaven. But that's a completely different judgment. And if you're not familiar with the great white throne judgment, let me just digress for just a minute and say that that is at that great white throne judgment, the justice of God will be shown in that he will have books of works there in which he has recorded every good deed that anybody's ever done. God keeps track of the good deeds of unbelievers as well as of believers. And people will come and stand before God and theoretically speaking, will say, God, you should let me into heaven because I've done this and I've done this and I've helped that person and I've given to that. And again, as best our human minds can visualize it, God will say, well, yes, you did that. I have that listed here and I have that listed. And he may even point out from those books something that somebody's done that they've even forgotten about. God keeps track of those things. But he has another book there, and that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the ones who go into heaven. And so all of us have to face, every human being has to face the judgment of God, either at the great white throne judgment, where people who have not trusted Christ as Savior will see completely why they cannot go into heaven in spite of all their good works. And then the other judgment is this judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that is where the real priorities of our lives will be revealed, and more importantly, the real accomplishments of our lives will be revealed. You know, many Christians become frustrated, and it is one of the marks of maturity to a certain extent, but we become frustrated at how little we feel that we're accomplishing for Christ. We seek to bring other people to Christ. We seek to live a good testimony before other people. We seek to be a good influence, all of those kinds of things that we want to do to please Christ and to share him with others. And yet, so many times, we don't see any results from that. By God's grace, sometimes we do see some results, but many times we don't. And whatever our ministry is, it's easy for us to think, well, it's just not what it ought to be. I wish it were accomplishing more. I wish I were affecting more people, this and this and this. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ is the place where we'll find all that out. And so Paul says, I don't focus on this life. I don't focus on how much I'm able to achieve for Christ, because I know that he is the judge, and he is the one who's keeping track. And when I stand in his presence, then I will know what my life has really been about and what my life has really accomplished. And so that's the mental attitude that he had, and he refers to that in having this mind. Have this same mental attitude that I have had of doing all I can to please the Lord, living in personal, close friendship relationship with him daily, and letting the chips fall where they may, and letting him accomplish through me whatever he's going to accomplish. Now, Paul realizes that he may not have total agreement with this. And I can tell you, when you begin to relate to a list keeper and try to tell a list keeper that he doesn't need to worry about all that list keeping and record keeping and all that pride that comes from keeping a good list, That's something that's very hard to understand, and it's rejected many times. And many times people who are list keepers, though they are born-again believers and people who love the Lord, they look at someone like Paul and like those of us who seek to follow him, if we will follow his admonition, as being too loose and too dependent on grace and too lax in our standards and not careful enough. And Paul realized that. He said, if in anything you think otherwise, he knows that there will be some disagreement with him. But he simply trusts God to take care of that. In so many words, what he's saying in the next phrase is, just try this for a while and see if it works. He says, God will reveal even this to you. Now, Paul isn't saying, and I'm not saying that he's saying, that we should just do away with all our do's and don'ts, that we should just go through life floating, doing whatever we want to do and hope that God approves and assuming that God will approve. As I said a few minutes ago, if we have a close relationship with Christ, there may be more things that we won't do than if we were keeping a list. There are things that we will do that the list keepers may not have ever even thought of doing, because it's based, you see, on pleasing the Lord, on making him happy, on having that close personal relationship with him that a married couple has in fellowship within their marriage. And we do things that we know will please our spouse. We try not to do the things that we know would disappoint them. But it's on an intimately higher level even than that. And so he says, if you will seek to have this attitude, if you will seek to depend upon your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will reveal to you that this is the way to live the Christian life. Now, the third thing that's necessary for following this exhortation is in verse 16, and that is what I'm calling in the outline the method of achieving this mental attitude. Look at verse 16. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same mind. The New American Standard Version translates this verse, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. I know that some of you have the New American Standard Version, and it in many cases is a clearer translation than the New King James Version, which I use. And I've told you many times before that I use the New King James Version not necessarily because it's the best translation, although it is an excellent translation, but I use it because I grew up using the old King James Version, and so it's just easier for me to find my way around in the New King James Version than going to the New American Standard Version or the New NIV or one of those translations, and those are excellent translations. And here's a place where it's a better translation than what we have in the King James or the New King James that I'm using and that I'm putting on the screen. But he says, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Now, what does that mean? Well, the idea is walk in all the light that you have. He has just said, if you will try this, God will reveal it to you. And as we seek to walk with the Lord, and as we seek to understand things from his word, he gives us light on the truth that we take the time to study. That's the reason I pray every time we begin to look into the word together in these worship services, that God will open our eyes to the truth that's here, that God will show us things individually. And through the years, many times, I've had people come up to me after church and say, you know, I really love that point. I saw this in the Word today as you were teaching, and it was such and such. And it'll be something that I really hadn't even meant to say or don't even remember that I did say. But God knew that that person needed to hear that emphasis from that passage, and he opened their eyes to that truth. And someone else, sometimes it's happened on the same Sunday, somebody else will say, well, you know, I got this out of this message. And that, too, was something that I necessarily didn't really try to put across. The Holy Spirit will show us the truth of his word. And that's not just in our worship services. That's when you read the scripture individually. When you sit down to read the word, and everybody should do that. If the only spiritual feeding that you're getting on Sunday morning is on Sunday morning, then you're in big trouble. That would be like thinking you could eat a good big meal on Monday morning, and that would be it until physically, that would be it until next Monday morning. You need to be taking in the Word of God every day. And as you do that, even if you're not really trying to study it, if you just ask God, open my eyes, show me something from this passage as I read it today, God will do that. And that's what Paul's saying here. To the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same mind. In a group such as this, there are people who have known the Lord for 50, 60, 70 years. And some of them have been studying the Word nearly that long. And there are people here who know more about the Bible than I do, and a lot more about the Bible than I do. And there are people who are just beginning their walk with the Lord and only know a few basic things about the Scripture. But what Paul is saying here is, whatever degree of knowledge God has enabled you to have, walk in the light of that knowledge. And as you walk in the light of that knowledge, God will give you more knowledge. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my path, and a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And he was talking about this principle. The psalmist, as a shepherd, would walk after dark to check on the sheep, and for whatever purpose he was moving around, and he would carry a lantern with him, and he would walk to the edge of the light. And as he got to the edge of the light of the lantern was going ahead of him, and he just kept walking in the light. And that's true spiritually. As we walk in the light that God has given us, God will continue to give us more light. You know, James said the same thing in James 1:22. He said, "Be doers of the word of God and not hearers only." This intimate relationship with Christ comes about by obeying his word as he gives you the light to understand it. It's not a matter of knowing everything there is to know about the Bible before you can have this close walk with Christ. It's a matter of being obedient to whatever you do know and trusting God to give you the things, the additional light that he wants you to have. You know, this is a wonderful truth, because what it means is that the newest believer and the most immature Christian can be brought to maturity and can become a strong, mature Christian by simply obeying the Scripture to the extent that you've already attained, to use Paul's words of verse 16. Don't get your eyes on other people and worry about how much more somebody else may know about the Bible than you do. Just walk in the light of what you do know. And God's promise is that he will continue to give you more light. Well, moving on in our text, in verses 17 through 19, Paul gives us some examples of both wrong and right attitudes in this regard. First of all, he gives some positive examples. In verse 17, he says there in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So the first example is Paul himself. He says, "Join in following my example." And that sounds egotistical if you're not familiar with the Apostle Paul. But what he's saying is, all he's saying is, join me, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm following Christ. Now, you follow me. Follow my example. The word follow here, when he says join in following me, is from the Greek word mimetes. And that is the word from which we get our English word mimic. And that's very instructive, because what it means is that to follow Paul's example is to mimic his lifestyle. One of the reasons that I wanted us to study the book of Philippians is that it tells us so much about his lifestyle, so much about his mental attitudes. And we're right in the middle of that kind of a section. And the basis for his lifestyle is stated really all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, as a summary, "For me to live is Christ." Let me ask you again this morning, as I'm sure I did weeks and weeks ago when we were talking about chapter 1, what would you say is to live? What is it that you would say as you're doing it? Now that's really living. This is as good as it gets, as some people say. What is that? Fortunately for you, you don't have to tell me that audibly. You don't even have to come and tell me personally. I just want you to think about it right now in your own mind and heart. What is really living for you? Paul said, "To me, to live is Christ." to walk with Christ, to know that I'm in obedience to Him, that I'm in fellowship with Him, to be able to come to Him in prayer, to be able to reflect on what He has said to me in His Word, all of those kinds of things. Now, that's really living. I'm sure that there were many other things that Paul enjoyed doing. I think, for one thing, Paul enjoyed sailing. I don't know that he had his own sailboat, but a number of times in his travels, when he had a choice of going by sea or going by land, he would go by sea. And as you look at the last third or so of the book of Acts, you can see from various things that he says and does on some of those voyages that he was very, very familiar with sailing. And I'm sure that from a human standpoint, he would say, boy, that's really living to be out there on the open sea. But the essence of living for him was to know Christ. For me to live is Christ. In fact, he went on to say, to die would be gain, because then I would go to be with Christ. Not that he had a morbid desire to die so that he could go be with Christ, but he knew that if he were to die suddenly before he expected to, that he would just be going to be with Christ, and so that would even be far better. And so that's what he's saying here. Join me in following Christ. But you know, Paul lived a long time ago in a different culture and certainly a different system of government and all of those kinds of things. And so it's hard to know all the details of how he lived his life. It's hard to think of specific examples. So the Holy Spirit had him add the next phrase. He said, and note those who so walk. If you can't visualize what Paul's Christian life would have been like, look around for some mature Christian, or some mature Christians, plural, and notice those who walk in the faith. Notice those who apparently are joining Paul in following Jesus Christ. Look around at the lives of other Christians that you think are committed to Christ. Let me digress here for a moment and say, are you the kind of believer that others could mimic? Now, nobody's perfect, and there's a danger in choosing some believer to imitate. So you probably shouldn't choose just one. Look around and find several that you think are mature Christians. But are you one of the people that somebody might pick to imitate if they were going to follow Paul's advice here? Another way to do this, which is pretty much a dying art in our day, is to read biographies of godly men and women who've gone before us, or maybe autobiographies of godly people who are still living. It doesn't have to be an individual that you know. It can be a person that you can learn to know through reading or through studying their lives in whatever way you can. But it's important to imitate the positive examples of other Christians. And because that's true, I think it is a very important wake-up call to all of us as believers to try to live the kind of life that someone else could imitate. And I know that none of us would be willing to say, maybe one of you or two of you might be willing to say, but most of us are not willing to say, hey, you can follow me. If you want to know how to be a Christian, just follow my example. But at the same time, that's what God tells younger, newer believers to do. And that's a very important thing for us as more mature believers, as more longtime believers, to keep in mind. Well, the importance of imitating positive examples is stressed by the fact that he says there are some poor examples around also. Look at verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Several things to notice about these verses. First of all, notice that Paul felt this was important enough to have told them often. He says, I've told you often about these people in verse 18. In fact, it was a serious enough problem for him to even weep over it. It was a sad thing to him that there were so many poor examples. But the distinct thing about these people, the thing that summarizes them, is that in verse 18, they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is probably speaking primarily about the false teachers. You remember going all the way back, that this whole thing arose because of that, that this whole section of the letter arose because of the fact that there were these false teachers in Philippi and all over the Christian world of that day who were saying, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be a good Christian. And Paul says, these people who teach that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not godly people. They are not good examples. They're bad examples. And we still have those kinds of people today, people who are not teaching that you have to obey the Old Testament, but people who are saying, you just do the best you can, live a good life. Christ really, in some cases, they're saying Christ really was just a kind and gentle teacher, and but he's not the Savior. All those kinds of things that liberals who call themselves Christians, and maybe some of them have trusted Christ as Savior, but this liberal viewpoint of Christianity is what Paul's talking about here, what we would call today. Notice carefully the wording here. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. These false teachers that are around us today are plenty willing to talk about Jesus. And many of those false teachers stand in the pulpit and talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and such a tender-hearted person, and we should do all we can to help the poor as he helped the poor. They'll talk about all kinds of things about Jesus, but they show their true colors when it comes to the central message of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They are not willing to say, he died for my sins. And that's the issue, the bottom line issue about Jesus Christ, about everything else that's said about Jesus. The bottom line issue is, did he or did he not die for our sins? Well, it's a historical fact that he died on the cross. But the issue is, did he die as a substitute for me and for you? And Paul makes that distinction very clearly in this verse. And there were a lot of those false teachers in Paul's day, and they were living their lives and having a good following and walking around with God not doing anything about it. But he says, don't be misled about that, because ultimately, he says, they will be destroyed, whose end is destruction, he says in the first part of verse 19. Now, this word destroyed here, or destruction, is a translation of a Greek word that means ruin or waste. It doesn't mean annihilation, but it's talking about their ultimate destruction. When they stand before the great white throne judgment, they will see that all of this sweet talk about Jesus and trying to be kind and good like Jesus was has accomplished nothing for them. It's wasted. Because what's important about Jesus is not the true fact that he was gentle and kind and good things for people. And we should imitate that to the extent that we can. But the essential thing about Jesus was that he died for our sins, that he was the Savior, and that his death satisfied God for our salvation. A further description of them is given in the last part of verse 19, and that is where we read, whose God is their belly. Now, we all know people like that, don't we? We're in that season of the year where we find out to what extent our God is our belly. I'm going to share something with you. I have gained 5 pounds in the past week. And so I'm as bad as anybody about that. Maybe I'm not as bad. I would be willing to wager some of you may have gained even more than that. But whose God is their belly. Well, that's true of all of us. And it can get so bad that it becomes a real life issue. But that's not specifically what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is what he goes on to say in the next verses. And it has to do with the background of this whole thing. He's talking about these false teachers who are saying you have to obey the Old Testament to be saved, or at least you have to obey the Old Testament to be a good Christian. In general, he's talking about their appetite. And not just their appetite for food, but their appetite for all kinds of gratification. Their sexual appetite, their material appetite, their success appetite, all of those appetites that we have that are beyond our physical appetite for food. These people, he says, just live for personal gratification. for what they can get out of it. But more specifically, this word, their belly, is used 22 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times it is translated with the word womb, W-O-M-B, the womb of a mother. And so it could refer to that confidence that Paul had in his Jewish birth, and that so many people have. They're born into a Christian family, they're born into a church-going family, and so they think they're safe. They think they're Christians because of that. But more particularly, it probably is a reference to paying attention to those Old Testament dietary laws. Remember, that's the context, the overall context of this, is that to be a good Christian, you've got to obey the Old Testament. And that fits the context, because the common denominator is faith in ourselves rather than faith in Christ. Faith in what I can do, and faith in what I can keep myself from doing, instead of just putting our faith in Christ and letting Him direct our lives. He goes on to say, whose glory is their shame. Not only do they shamefully worship their appetites, they even take pride in that fact. They take glory in that. You know, this philosophy is all around us today. The media tells us, and many others repeat it, that if you just drink the right soft drink, or the right hard drink for that matter, if you just use the right shampoo, if you just wear the right clothes, if you just live in the right part of town, if you have the right kind of car, if you have the right kind of friends, then life will be all that it's supposed to be. Just these things that we want, and these things that other people want, and if you just do these things, that's all you need to do to have life, to have satisfaction, to have fulfillment. You know, it goes even beyond that to the sensual nature of things. I believe that sexuality is the common denominator of the media at every level, particularly the advertising media. Sensuality, whose God is their belly, whose God is their appetite. And furthermore, the attitude is, if you don't know these things, if you don't just have the right car or clothes or friends or memberships or bank account, then there's something wrong with you. You're out of step if you don't understand these things. That's the attitude. And it's all summarized in the phrase in the last line of verse 19, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, that is the watchword of the world today, who set their mind on earthly things, whose goal is to be a little richer, a little more satisfied, a little more accomplished, a little better in whatever way we can be, just focusing on this life, earthly life. This is a simplistic illustration, but I think it carries the point that this would be like a teenager in high school who pay tremendous attention to doing everything right in high school, to being in the right clubs, to having the right kinds of friends, to participate in the right sports, to be all of these things that high school kids focus on, and rightly so to some extent, but to not give any thought whatsoever to anything beyond high school graduation day. And there are a lot of high school kids that do that too. What a foolish thing it would be if a person had that viewpoint of life, graduation day being the day that we have to stand before God. But there are millions, there are countless millions of people who set their mind on earthly things. In fact, even many Christians, and that's what Paul's concerned about, who set their mind on earthly things. Thoughts limited strictly to this life and this earth. Listen, to whatever extent God may prick your conscience about that, to whatever extent these things characterize your life, you are playing right into Satan's hands, even as a believer. Well, the life of a believer who's following the example of the Apostle Paul and walking in fellowship with the Lord presents a vivid contrast, because it is a life of expectation in verses 20 and 21. Notice in verse 20 he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The source of that expectation is given in the first part of verse 20. He says there, our citizenship is in heaven. There's another good summary of the Christian life, another good summary of the life that's lived in fellowship with Christ. Our citizenship's in heaven. Heaven here is contrasted to the earthly things of verse 19. Immature Christians and unbelievers set their minds on things of this life. The believer, the mature believer, remembers, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My citizenship is in heaven. You know, when we visit another country, we try to be as careful as we can to obey the laws of that country and so forth. But all the time we're there, we realize that we're not really bound by the customs and the traditions. We don't have to try to be the best. We don't have to try to act like a Guatemalan citizen in every detail of the word. If we're in Guatemala or whatever country it is, we don't have to try to be like those people because we're citizens of the United States. We're just visiting that other country. That is exactly what Paul is saying about our life in this world. We're in this world, but we're just visitors here. Our citizenship's in heaven. And Paul says, if you want to follow my example, if you want to have a relationship with the Lord like I have, that's the attitude to have. And then the satisfaction of that expectation is described in the last part of verse 20 and in verse 21. He says there, for our citizenship is in heaven, but notice, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our expectation is that soon, perhaps, we will be with the Lord Jesus. Not only heaven, but the personal appearance, the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. You know, that should be the determining factor also in the way that we live. Not fear, but expectancy and fulfillment. Life does have a purpose and a reason. We don't have to just live by our appetites. And even better, verse 21 says, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. What a wonderful truth. The day will come, and perhaps soon, when we no longer have to worry about the temptations to sin that we so often face, when we no longer have to worry about the influence of unbelievers in our lives and ungodly Christians, when we don't have to worry about the things of this life any longer, the things of this body, not only from the spiritual standpoint, but the physical standpoint, the aches and pains, the illnesses that we're subject to, all of that will come to a close. And our lowly body will be conformed to his glorious body. We have, as you know, a lot of precious elderly people in our church. And during this past year, at least four, maybe five of them went home to be with the Lord. And at those funerals, and as we talked about those people, the thing that consistently comes up is, well, their suffering is over. They're in the better place. They're in the presence of the Lord. That's the promise, the hope that we have, as Paul did, as we seek to walk in intimate, personal, daily friendship relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word and for these wonderful promises that it contains and these careful instructions. And we pray again, Father, that you will speak to our hearts and that you will remind us of the things that you would have us know from this message as we face the situations of life in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.